Good morning, everybody. All right. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Jonah. And if you've been with us so far for this sermon series, you know that Jonah was headed the wrong direction, but now he has a one-way ticket, first class, paid for by the Lord in the belly of a whale, to come back to the direction God wants him to go. God, in a sense, arrests him fleeing the scene and grabs him and turns him around. And there in the belly of the whale, he's discovered the error of his ways. He's repented, which we just talked about a moment ago. You change your mind about sin. You change your heart about sin. You ask God to forgive you and you renounce it. You turn from it. And so Jonah has done this there in the belly of the whale. And he also was as interesting as we've studied this. Jonah met someone in the belly of that great whale. And it wasn't, you know, another unlucky sailor. This wasn't a serial person eater whale. It was himself. There, we read in chapter 2 in Jonah's prayer, Jonah meets himself. For the first time, he discovers that he is desperately in need of grace. I mean, he gets it that the Assyrians need grace, but he never knew that he needed it. And so there in the belly of the whale, he sees it. And how many of you have ever met yourself for the first time? It's not really a pleasant meeting. You know, a couple weeks ago, we had this women's conference, and I came up on Thursday night, I think, to help and just to be a part of it some. And when I walked in the door, all of these ladies kept coming to me saying, there's somebody on their team, on the ministry team, that looks just like you. Oh my gosh, I thought it was you. I started talking to him. I started griping about something, and you know, I started telling funny stories. He didn't know what I was talking about. It wasn't you. And I said, oh my gosh, there's somebody here that looks just like me. I can't wait to see this guy. It's Matthew McConaughey or something. Whatever. And I meet him, and he's Pee Wee Herman. I'm just kidding. He was very handsome. I didn't do that. He was a very handsome man. But my point was, wasn't exactly what I was expecting. We did look a lot alike. And sometimes you just don't really want to meet yourself. So anyway, Jonah met himself and realized he needed God's grace. So we're in Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was extremely large, a city, a three-day walk. And Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, in 40 days Nineveh will be demolished. The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. And when word reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from the throne and took off his royal robe and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. Then he issued a decree in Nineveh, by the order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he is doing. And who knows, God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that you will not perish, so that we will not perish. And then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. And so he relented from the disaster that he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. I would love that story. Just trade Nineveh for America. Well, we'll get to that point. We started in our study of this book, and I mentioned to you that there are some people that don't really believe that Jonah is a real story, that it's actual at a historical event. Some more liberal theologians suggest that it's a parable. It's just a spiritual story to tell a point. But one of the reasons why I believe that it is a historical book is because Jesus believe it was a historical book. If you have your Bibles, you can look in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, as he would go throughout Israel and minister to the people, very often he would be approached by Pharisees and religious leaders and be asked to prove that he had the authority to teach the way he taught. Jesus taught some very controversial things. And so these guys, as Jesus is reinterpreting the Old Testament, they'd say, that is really powerful teaching. Prove that you can talk like that. What, by what authority do you have? Why don't you do a miracle? Why don't you do a sign? And then that will show us that you have authority to reinterpret these interpretations that we followed for so many years. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will one day stand up at the judgment in this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. And so Jesus, first and foremost, believed that Jonah was a historical account, that the city of Nineveh had been saved, that one day when the Lord comes back and everybody from heaven comes out to greet us, people from Nineveh will be there. That's what he says. But more than that, Jesus is arguing from lesser to greater. He says, what Jonah did on a small scale, I'm going to do on a big scale. When Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, I'm going to be in a tomb for 3 days. Jonah was out of pocket for 3 days, I would be dead for 3 days. Jonah changed the course of a city, I'm going to change the course of the world. And so that's what Jesus' point is. That's his point that he's making when he calls it the sign of Jonah. It's a sign of God's grace. At once, it's a sign of judgment. It's God's judgment. If you don't repent, the city will be destroyed. But it's a sign of grace. If you do repent, it won't be destroyed. And that's what God wants. Jonah even knows it. Chapter 4, Jonah is going to mention that to God. I knew you were going to let him off the hook. He gets upset about it, actually. And so this is a story, the sign of Jonah is a story of God's grace. And I want you to see God's grace from a couple different perspectives. First of all, what I'm calling this morning, equipping grace. The first thing you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, is that God called Jonah a second time. And I don't know of any more beautiful words in the scriptures than that phrase. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. God wasn't finished with Jonah. First time God called Jonah, Jonah said, no thanks, I'm out of here, and he goes in the opposite direction. Now, how many of us would have just washed our hands of Jonah? Well, fine. We don't need him anyway. There's 100 other prophets I can call, and they'll obey me. But God doesn't do that. God gives him a second chance. How many of you in this room ignored God's gracious call the first time that he called you? How about the second time? Third time? I'm running out of limbs. I don't know what it is about us. Why are we so foolish to ignore God's grace? But aren't you grateful that God doesn't wash his hands of us, that God doesn't give up on us, that God calls us a second time, a third time, a fourth time as necessary? I'm so grateful for a persistent God that loves me so stubbornly because I'm so stubborn. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but that all would come to salvation. Everyone in this city, the Lord Jesus wants to come to salvation. Everyone in this city, he is patient with, just as he's been patient with you and with me. And so God pursues us. And I love that about him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The interesting thing about the word of the Lord is that the second time God speaks to him, it's a little bit different than the first time. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see the first time that God called Jonah, he says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because their wickedness has confronted me. Go to Nineveh, and this is exactly what you should say. The second time God calls him, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I'll tell you. It's a little bit different, you see. At first, God gives him specific, explicit instructions. The second time, he says, listen, when you get there, I'll tell you. Now, I think that's another picture of God's grace, because you remember Jonah has run from God's presence. He's run from God's word. And now God, he's back in God's presence. God is sending his word to him. And God says, I promise to send you my word tomorrow, too. And the day after that, too. You see, with God, it's almost as if nothing has happened. Jonah can't forget. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. Jonah's gone through all of this kind of stuff, but God's already forgotten. They're already back on the same page they were on before. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God says, "It is I who sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more." Friend, listen, God's not hard of remembering. You know, he doesn't have problems remembering anniversaries, birthdays, names. He doesn't have problem remembering anything. There are some things he chooses not to remember. God doesn't forget. He chooses not to remember. And so now here he is with Jonah. Jonah's in his presence. God says, "Hey, I'm calling you right now. I'm sending you my word. And you know what? When you get to Nineveh, I'll tell you what to do then. I promise I will equip you. You just go forward and you trust that tomorrow I'll speak to you and that the day after that I'll speak to you." And so Jonah has to move forward in faith. He has to move forward in trust. He has to go back and say, "You know what? I'm back in this relationship with God, this faith relationship with God. I walk by faith, not by sight." That's not real easy for us, is it? We like to have everything controlled and planned. I want tomorrow taken care of today. But God says, "We'll deal with tomorrow tomorrow. You walk with me today." Remember the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and God says, "I'm going to feed you with manna. Here's enough manna for the day. Don't try to collect any for tomorrow because it'll get moldy and wormy. Just for today, and then trust me, I'll do the same thing tomorrow." It's not easy, is it, to trust God day to day? But that's what he wants us to do. And so God does that here with Jonah. He doesn't prepare him beforehand in the sense of telling him everything to say. He says, "I'll tell you what you need to know when you need to know it. Just trust me. Just move forward in faith. Get into that place. And I'll talk to you when you need it." Can you trust God like that? It's hard to trust God like that, but we're called to trust God like that. But most often we say phrases like, "I'm not able, I can't do it, I'm not smart enough, I'm not confident enough, I don't know enough, I should study more." Those things should never be spoken by a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you say, "I can't," God says, "Great, I'm able." And when you say, "I'm not smart enough," God says, "Great, I've got wisdom." And so God promises to equip us, not necessarily ahead of time, but by his Spirit at that moment when we're needed. Jesus said the same thing to his apostles, his disciples. He says, when they haul you before the court, don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will speak to you, and he'll show you exactly what to say. And so we've got to learn to trust him. We've got to learn to walk with him. If he gives you a vision for something, he promises the provision for it. He has not set you up for failure. He wants you to succeed. And so he's going to give you everything you need to succeed. Jonah comes into town. He's not real sure he's going to succeed, but you know what? He's following the Lord again, and so he's happy. And so God literally gives him 120,000 converts. How do you get to that point? How do you get to the point from being one day in a whale's belly to another day to being the best preacher in the world? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. So God's got equipping grace. He's also got what I'm calling today emptying grace. And this is the key, this aspect of grace. We don't know what might have happened to Jonah if he'd gone straight to Nineveh. My guess is he probably wouldn't have been that successful because I think that Jonah's a little too full of himself. I think he's a little too self-confident. You know, as I like to say, he believed his own press releases and the Jonah World Ministries tour. And so, he thought he was pretty great. But he can't say that anymore. Look at verse 2:10. He's lying in a puddle of whale vomit. You can only be so awesome in a puddle of whale vomit. He's got seaweed hanging out his teeth, wrapped around his head. He stinks to high heaven. You're only so great. I mean, this isn't for your brochure or your website, this picture. And here he is. He's sitting there, and he realizes who he is. But he's already come to realize that. You remember last week in the prayer that we studied together. That is a prayer of a broken man. That is the prayer of a contrite man. That is a prayer of someone who gets it, who his position in front of Almighty God, right? And so he now understands that he needs grace. And so he's ready. This is just the type of person that God wants. If you want to be great in the kingdom, then this is what God wants. You don't have to literally sit in whale vomit, but you get the picture. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God, not from us. You see, the point is the power of God, not what the power of God is carried in. You and I, in that sense, are just carriers of the power of God. Paul says you're just a clay jar. You're just an earthen vessel. You're nothing special. What's inside you is incredible. What is inside of you changes the world. What's inside of you changes the courses of cities and nations and lives and families and generations. That's awesome. What it's carried in, it's chipped, it's cracked. Some of it's painted better than others, you know. Some of it's misshapen, but it's just a clay vessel. Jonah gets that now. See, he's not the message. He's just a messenger. And so God says, I'm not even going to tell you what to say. You're just going to go with me. Come on, get up out of the vomit and go to the city. And I'll show you what to say. And Jonah has now emptied himself, and so he's of himself. And so now he's prepared. And so that brings us back to this, what Jesus called the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the fish, similar to 3 days in the tomb that Jesus experienced. And it is one of the, if not the, fundamental truth of Christianity. Namely, that the perceived weakness of Jesus is his strength. So he goes to trial and they slap him around and he doesn't defend himself. Like a lamb led to his own slaughter, he says not a word. He lets them beat him with whips. They make him carry a cross. They nail him to they put him up in front of everyone to see. He refuses to call down 10,000 legions of angels, which he could have, which he had the right to do. And that weakness led to the salvation of every one of us in this room. Because he didn't defend himself. He didn't promote himself. He let God do what God was going to do through him. And so he goes into the grave, and everybody thinks, because the wisdom of the world is, that's it. That was weak. That was sad. That's mourning. 3 days later, he rises. You see, power comes. In the kingdom of God, power comes from weakness. It's so contrarian to what we've been taught in our world. It's opposite of what we've been taught. Jesus said it this way, I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. So it was necessary for Jesus to do that. The sign of Jonah is the same thing. Jonah is that wheat for the city of Nineveh. Jesus is that wheat that goes into the ground and dies for all of humanity. It's the heart of the gospel of Jesus, but it's a stumbling block to most of us in the world. Death produces life. That Jesus, this perfect, sinless God-man, would become a sacrifice to bring salvation to us if we would call upon him. Now, here's the thing. Because it is a spiritual principle, it didn't just apply back then 2,000 years ago to Jesus on the cross. If you and I want to call on Jesus, if you and I want to be carriers of that power that he's promised in the clay jars, right? If you and I want him to work in our lives as well, we must follow the same principle. That is, if you want life, you must die. If you want to live, you must first die. We must first, Bible describes it as dying to ourselves, dying to our old ways, dying to our old nature, dying to the sinful nature. Paul describes it here, Romans chapter 6. Let me read that. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in his likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is free from sin's claim, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live in him. So we're dying to ourselves. Now, what does that mean? I mean, that's kind of spiritual language, isn't it? But it means something like this. If you have pride, and God says, I want you to, if one of the things that you're dealing with in your old nature is pride, and God says, I want you to go kneel at that altar and pray to me. And you say, well, God, everybody's going to see me. And the Lord says, that's why I want you to go up there. I want you to die to yourself. If you're dealing with greed, and God says, I want you to put something extra in the offering plate as it goes by. But Lord, that's I need that. I want that. That's mine. And God says, exactly. Well, I want you to put it in there. I want you to die to yourself and live to me. Those are just examples, but there's a million and one examples. Every day we have to die to ourselves in order to live to God. I've said before, every day you should start two ways. Number one, commit a good murder. Kill the old self. Wake up and kill that old man. I mean, if there's any life left in him, kill him in the morning and ask Jesus to fill you with his Holy Spirit right afterwards. Every day, we've got to continually learn to die to ourselves. And so the cross is the perfect and prime example of that. I mentioned it last week. It's an ugly symbol. It was a symbol of cursedness in the ancient world. But for you and for me, it's a symbol of beauty, right? I mean, it's a tool of torture. But we wear it with pride as a necklace, or we put it on our walls because we know what it means to us, what Jesus did for us on the cross. So that's a perfect example of it. Jesus uses the picture of Jonah as an example of it. Joseph in prison, a mother experiencing labor pains, apostles suffering for the gospel, those who go out with seed to sow, weeping because of the difficult work, but coming back rejoicing, those who are empty being filled, those who are thirsty being sated, all of these pictures, baptism, a beautiful picture of exactly what we're talking about, dying to yourself, going into the waters, being buried, and coming out to a new life. The old guy's down at the bottom, the new guy's come up. And so now, this has happened with Jonah, so now he's ready. Jonah's wiping the vomit from his eyes, pulling the seaweed out of his hair, and he's ready to go to Nineveh in power because God has done this thing in his life. He's died to himself. He's no longer after what he wants. He's decided to go after what God wants, and God's going to finish that work in him. The thing about grace that we in the church get wrong so often, I think, we think of grace as a finishing work in the sense that God's grace comes in and fixes us and takes care of us, end of story. And if that were the end of the story for Jonah, then the story would have ended on the beach. The whale spits him out. It would have been like an Aesop's fable. And the point of the story would be this: don't run from God, he'll send a whale. Okay? And he'll catch you and he'll bring you back. Okay, and that's the end of the story. But that's not the end of the story. Jonah gets up from the pool of vomit, and he goes and ministers to the people of God. Grace is not a finishing work. Grace is a preparing work. And so grace was preparing Jonah now to go do what he's supposed to do. What he was supposed to do was take the message of God's love to the people of Nineveh. And so he goes. And so listen, God's grace came and saved you, not so that you can now sit in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in this church week after week, sing praises to him, glorify his name, learn the word of God, and then just go on with your life. God's grace came to you so that you would be prepared to take that grace to other people. Do you know people in your world that need God's grace? God wants you to go, one person does. Okay. We need to get out. We probably need to get out more. God wants us to share his grace. He's preparing us for that. Let's finish here with the message that Jonah shares. Jonah has this amazing message. I want to read it to you. Verse 4. You'll probably all fall under conviction and rush to the front. In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. That's his whole sermon. That's the worst sermon I've ever heard. No offense to the Word of God. But it wouldn't pass my preaching lab in seminary. There's not 3 points. There's not a poem. There's not any good illustrations. There's not an introduction. And there's not a call to the altar. But as we read in the prayer last week, probably just a summary statement of what he said. Okay, so that's not his whole sermon. He was there for days, and he had a lot more to say. I can imagine people had questions for him. What do you mean? Who are you? Where are you from? All of those types of things. But we can know that Jonah's message was a message of grace. As I say, he still smells fishy. And so grace is big on his radar at this moment. And so his message is not, God hates you Assyrians. His message is, God loves you. He hates what you're doing. We need to change what you're doing. And if you don't change what you're doing, you're in trouble. But God loves you, and he sent me, and I didn't even want to come. In fact, a whale had to bring me. That's how much God loves you. In any case, what we do know about his message is that it is simple, it is direct, and it is clear. You got 40 days, or else. Curtains, right? Everybody gets it. So it's simple, it's direct, and it's clear. And sometimes we think, you know, I just can't share the gospel because I can't explain God. I can't explain the mysterious ways about God. I can't outline the Trinity in 30 words or less. I can't answer for the disappearance of the dinosaurs. I can't answer for the ontological reality of sin. Friend, you don't need to know that. There's two parts of evangelism. I don't think this is in your outline, but there's two important things about evangelism that you need to know from Jonah. Number one, the first key to evangelism is show up. Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. Nobody in Nineveh hears. You understand that part? Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. Everyone in Nineveh dies. So key one is you got to show up. The youth showed us, didn't they? And so they go. They want people to hear the gospel. They show up, and they went out to the square and witnessed and shared their testimony with people. So that's number one: show up. Number two is tell your story. All you really need to know in order to share your faith is to be able to say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." That's all you really need to know. If Jesus has made a change in your life, then you have a message to share. You don't have to answer all of the other questions. You don't have to be able to answer all of those types of things. You have a message, simple, direct, and clear. And I promise you, if you're prepared, God will use you. Well, you say, okay, but I thought you said I didn't have to prepare. I don't have to know. I need to study all of the answers to these questions. No, here's how you prepare. You say, God, I'm unprepared. And the Lord will say, I will show you what to say. And if you can walk out in faith and you can say, God, I'm at the end of myself. I'm tired of doing things my way. I'm ready to do what you want me to do. If you can be at the end of yourself and you live for God, then I promise you the Holy Spirit will do the rest. God used this sermon to lead 120,000 people to the Lord. And so the last point I wanted to make about this message was not only was it simple and direct and clear, it was powerful. It was powerful. Look at verse 5. The men in Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast. They dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. You remember I mentioned about repentance. The key is not just an internal change. The key is that, okay, it's actually going to affect me to change my ways. Well, so immediately we see that happening. The people, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and these are signs of repentance. These are signs of mourning. And it happens from great to small. The news reached in verse 6, news reached the king. He did the same thing. In fact, he says, listen, we're all going to do this. And this is going to be a national thing. And so they were showing repentance. And it's interesting, it reminds us that God in this way is no respecter of persons, in the sense that the president must repent the same way the hobo repents, the same way the preacher behind the pulpit repents. Okay? It doesn't matter who you think you are. How you stand before God is contrite and bent on bended knee. And so that's what happens here. And this amazing revival sweeps through this town. And they act on it. And let me just say something. I'm not so bold that I always tell you what to do. I usually try to make strong suggestions and hope you're listening and maybe follow them. But I'm gonna do something different today. I'm gonna tell you what to do. And here it is. If God speaks to you and says to do something, you do it. Don't think about it. Don't even pray about it. I mean, you know, if you're sure that God spoke it, you do about it. Don't go talk about it. Don't think about it. The people in Nineveh didn't say, you know what? You've really got us thinking here. We've noticed we're a bit violent. We've got some violence issues. We're going to talk about this. We're going to put together a focus group, and I think it's related to TV, but it could be prayer in schools. I don't know, but we're going to talk about it. We'll get back to you. God spoke, and they dropped to their knees, and they repented. That's how God changed it. Peter, I'm encouraging you. If God speaks to you, you do it. Don't ponder it. Don't evaluate it. Just do it. That's what happened at Nineveh, and it saved them. It literally saved them, and it can literally save you as well. Peter told the same thing to the church in Jerusalem. 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, remember he says add to. So we're continuing to add to. Increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowledge is great. But God doesn't want us to come together every week and sit together and open the Bible and study the Bible and just simply learn about God. We need that. We need that desperately. But we need more than that. He says what you've got to do is add to that, those internal things, you've got to add to it some of these external things. And so he describes some of them. Goodness. That's your actions. Okay, so what we learn on Sunday in the teaching, in our knowledge, should change our actions on Monday. So that's goodness. And then he says, add to that self-control, our ability to say no to the things that we probably should be saying no to. Add to self-control, perseverance, our ability to keep on going when things get difficult. Add to our perseverance, godliness, doing the things that God wants us to do. Add to that brotherly kindness, loving our church brothers and helping one another in the church, adding to brotherly kindness, love for all. And so we move outside of the church and add our love to the world and minister to people. And so you can't just sit and have knowledge and faith, but we should add to that. And if we keep adding to that, and he says in increasing measure, then we won't be ineffective and unproductive. Maybe the problem with the church in America, because we're so ineffective and unproductive, is because we've stopped at knowledge. and we're not adding to it these external things. So we've got to move out. The people of Nineveh did just that. They gained some knowledge. Hey, we're in trouble. God's mad. What should we do? And they did what God told them to do. They repented and they pleased God. Verse 5 of chapter 3. The men of Nineveh believed in God. They believed God. Now, of course, they believed Jonah. Jonah was speaking. And so they had to believe him, that what he was saying was true. But ultimately, as we were mentioning before, Jonah is he's the clay vessel. He all of a sudden disappears from the story. He delivers the message, and then he steps back into the background. God does the rest. What we've got here is the power of God. They believed God. The story is not about Jonah. The story is not about his personality. The story is not about his message, which is probably why he just gave us this really bad summary of his message. It's not about that. It wasn't about the words that he spoke, that he was able to manipulate people. It is about the power of the Holy Spirit turning an entire city around. Now, obviously, it's in summary fashion. It happens here in just, you read it in 3 seconds. It didn't go that fast, but it happens. And when God moves, he moves. And he was moving on the hearts of the people. And I believe it's not going to be great preaching that brings revival to our nation. I don't believe it's going to be church strategy that brings revival to our nation. It's not going to be internet savvy. It's not going to be multiple campuses. It's not going to be any of that. It is going to be the Spirit of the living God moving in power. And if we want to avert judgment on our nation, then the only thing that will save us is the power of the living God, the move of His Holy Spirit on us. And part of that means that you and I must realize that we are Jonah. Every one of us has run from God. And some of you may still be running. And your church situation today is kind of the whale. Some of us now have come back. But the point is this. We've got to come to an end of ourselves. If we want God to use us to avert what is coming our way. And it doesn't take a prophet to see where our country's going. Right? I mean, you agree with me? It's not the right direction. And if we want to avert what we think is coming that way, it's going to take the people of God finally coming into ourselves and into our comfort and saying, okay, God, I hear you this time. I'm going to do what you've called me to do. And what he's called us to do is to reach out and share the grace that we've received with other people. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible school. You have to show up and you have to tell your story. Did Jesus change your life? How many of you have been changed by Jesus? You got a story to tell. Holy Spirit's going to do the rest. He does all of the heavy lifting. But you got to get out there and start the conversation. And so God's called us as a church this year that it's time to add to our faith. Okay? That enough coming on to church on Sunday and studying God's word together and just leaving it at that. We've got to add to it because I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive for the kingdom. And so I want to, in increasing measure, to hear stories like we heard today of our young people going out and sharing their faith. And our older people doing the same thing. Amen? It's not the pastor's job. It's not the youth group's job. It's our job. And our nation needs it. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is present today. Lord, that you're not condemning a one of us this morning for any lack of evangelism in our lives. You're not condemning us at all. You're just simply calling us a second time. You're calling us a third time. And so, Lord, we confess to you right now, we're listening. Our spiritual ears are attuned to you. We hear you calling us. We hear you calling us as a church. We thank you, Lord, that you are patient. We thank you, Lord, that your desire is to avert the judgment, Lord, as you said to Jonah, that the things that you threatened to do to them, you did not do. That's what you want to do with us, our nation. And so, Lord, may your church rise up evangelistically. May we show up. May we tell our story. But more specifically, Lord, your people in this room, each one of us, that we would add to our faith and add to our knowledge love. Love for the world. That just like the city of Nineveh is lost and headed for judgment. In order for us to do that, Lord, we're going to have to die to ourselves. There are things in our lives that we need to die to, our comfort, our wants, our desires, our wishes, that everything would go our way. Die to our greed, die to our, I don't know, Lord, all of these other things that you're speaking right now to your people. Teach us, Lord, die to our pride, yes. Die to our fears. To our doubt. Your worry that God won't take care of you. Die to the fact that you think you can do it on your own. How many of you this morning would say that there's something in your life you need to die to in order to live to God? Okay. Tell you what, it's probably too many people for us to come to the altar. Would you just, if you are able, physically able, kneel at your seat. And just lift that thing to the Lord right now. He knows what it is, but just let him know that you know. You've heard his voice. Lord, that thing right now, we nail to the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that when we die to ourselves, we live to you. And this is one more avenue where your power is coming into our lives. As we die to this thing, in Jesus' name, right now, we proclaim it dead. Buried, never to be raised again by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Make it a reality in our lives. Kill it, Jesus. Thank you for the provision you made on the cross for us that we can walk in freedom from that thing, that we don't have to look at it again. And we just declare with the Apostle Paul that our old self is crucified with him. So that sin's dominion over our bodies abolished, and we're no longer enslaved to that sin because we have died and we are free in Jesus' name. The life that we now live, we live in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray right now that you would fill us, that you'd minister to us. Lord, those empty places now just fill with your Spirit, Lord. Empower us, equip us, empty us, and send us out, Lord, because of your love for not only us and ministering through us, but because of your love for the world out there that you died for. Lord, forgive us when we sometimes think that your grace is only for us. When we see a city like Assyria turn, of Nineveh, we see them turn and come to you. We realize that truly you can do miraculous things with our country today And so we ask, Lord, that you would do it. Let it start with us. Let it start with us. Let us realize it's not somebody else's job. It's not some famous preacher's job. It's not the next Billy Graham's job. It's our job. You've called us. We hear your voice. And we respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't God good to us? This is like the communal groan as you all try to get up, and that's a good sign of revival when we all groan together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace to us. Listen, I hope you didn't feel any condemnation from me about a lack of witnessing in our community. That's not the message at all. It's an encouragement that we start. Amen? I mean, the Lord's called us, and he's called us once or twice or three times. So we gotta, I don't want to go to a belly of a whale. So let's do it. Amen? Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.